First Peter, chapter 3, and we're going through from verse 10 to the end of verse 17. I thought that we should just take in this small paragraph this evening, because commencing at verse 18 and going on to the end of the chapter, we have one of the most argumentative paragraphs of the entire Word of God. This paragraph that talks about Christ going to preach to the spirits in prison. What does that mean now? Roman Catholic Church makes a lot out of this for purgatory. And the Mormons and some others make a lot out of it for a second chance. And there are so many arguments all around it. What does it mean about Christ going to preach to the spirits in prison? Well, I'll take my time and I'll untie the knots for you next week, and you'll find it's not as difficult as it first looks. But tonight we're from verse 10 right through to the verse 17. You will notice that Peter is talking about he that will love life and see good days. That's the whole theme that's in his heart tonight as he starts off in this great paragraph in his letter. He's talking about those that will love life and see good days. You know, I think the most of folks in this world fear death. And yet there are a great many folks among the unsaved community who fear death, but they don't love life. Now, life's a miserable thing to them. They're in trouble, and they're worried. And at times, to be perfectly frank about it, they're terrified. And they don't love life, and they don't have many good days. But you know, it's different for the believer. Because if the believer is really dedicated to the Lord, then he's walking with the Lord day after day. What a wonderful thing it is to walk day after day with the Lord. And he not only walks with the Lord, but he works for the Lord. Everything he touches, even it's only brushing the streets like our brother does with the barrow, then he can do that for Christ. And when a man walks with the Lord and works for the Lord and witnesses for the Lord and worships the Lord and waits on the Lord and waits for the Lord, I can tell you he begins to love life. And every day is a good day. Yes, that's what Peter's talking about tonight. For he that will love life and see good days. Now, he gives a special prescription to the believers that this might be accomplished. He says in verse 10, "For he that will love life and see good days, let him." And you'll notice that in this verse and in the next verse, three times he uses this phrase, "Let him, let him, let him, let him refrain his tongue from evil, and his lips that they speak no guile. Let him eschew evil and do good. Let him seek peace and ensue it." You know, he's writing out the prescription for the believer that he may love life and see good days. And this is the pathway. You know, these are great phrases, aren't they? This is a wonderful one. Let him refrain his tongue from evil. Now, let me point out again the difference between the teachings of the law, where we have the Ten Commandments and many other commandments. Let me point out the difference between the teachings of the law and the teachings of grace. You know, if this were a way back in the Ten Commandments, let him refrain his tongue and his lips from evil. You know, you could take that and apply it to your life, and you would never keep it. You see, the tongue's a very unruly member. In fact, the tongue can no man tame. But when you read that phrase, just put the emphasis where it should be. The tongue can no man tame. Ah, but the Holy Ghost can tame it. You know, when a young man gives his life to the Lord and relents, and he has learned the great secret that he must be constantly being filled with the Holy Ghost, then he doesn't take this phrase to make it a law for his old man to keep. No, he's just relying on the power of the Holy Ghost, and I'll tell you what happens. There's times when the old man is going to open his mouth and the Holy Ghost makes him bite his lips. That's the only way you'll ever refrain your tongue. But you try it on your own and you'll find that no man can do it. But the Holy Ghost can make you bite your lips. And when something wants to be said, if it's evil against somebody, then the Holy Ghost takes your lips and seals them. You see, this makes you a sort of gentle person. You know, we've got a lady who comes to the meeting and she's here now. And I think she's one of the most gentle ladies I've ever met in my life. And sometimes I secretly admire her. For her spirituality, of course. Because I've never heard that lady speak one word in my 18 years here against anybody. And I'm perfectly sure she doesn't know that I'm talking about her now. She has ideas about herself. But she's just a meek and gentle lady. And let me tell you that real gentleness is a part of the fruit of the Spirit. You can't work it up or put it on. Oh, and all the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, long-suffering, and the next one is gentleness. And when we're being constantly controlled by the Spirit of God, then the Spirit of God makes us refrain our tongues. Did you ever be in the situation where you just felt you were about to say something and then you felt, no, I'll not say it. Well, that's the Spirit working in your life. See, watch this again. It says in verse 10, let him refrain his tongue from evil, and he will only do it by the Spirit. And his lips, that they speak no guile, and again it's by the Spirit. Now let him eschew evil and do good. You see, not only is gentleness a fruit of the Spirit, but so is goodness. You see, if you think again, the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, long-suffering, gentleness. Goodness is the next one. And you know, if we're going to go about following Christ, we must be going about doing good. And this is the pathway, you see. It's this refraining your tongue and continuing in good that makes life worthwhile. You got that bit, because this is what he's talking about. You know, if you can keep your mouth shut when it should be shut, And you can do good when you should do good. I'll tell you, when you come to the end of the day, it's been a good day. And if you open your mouth and refuse to do good, it's not such a good day after all. But if you will love life and have good days, then you must be controlled and energized and filled continually by the Spirit of God. See, watch it again. It says, let him refrain his tongue from evil and his lips that they speak no guile. Let him eschew evil and do good. Let him seek peace and ensue it. And the word ensue is just pursue. It's the old English word, go on after it. But again, let him seek peace, you know, peace. Why, that's one of the fruits of the Spirit too, isn't it? Love, joy, peace. Long-suffering, gentleness, goodness. Ah, it's when we're continually being filled by the Holy Ghost that we bite our lips, that we keep away from saying evil things, that we continually do good, and we seek peace, and we pursue on after it. Oh, that makes your love life. I'll tell you, you see the fruit of the Spirit, love, joy, peace, long-suffering, gentleness, goodness, faith, meekness, temperance is just the picture of Christ. And of course, if the Holy Ghost gets our lives, and we're continually being filled, then the old tongue can be kept in place only by the Spirit. No man can do it, we know that. But the Spirit of God can control your tongue. And the Spirit of God can make you do good. And the Spirit of God can bring peace. Ah, yes, this is how life becomes lovely. And every day a good day. But he goes a little bit further than that with this prescription. He says, for he that will love life and see good days, let him refrain his tongue from evil, and his lips that they speak no guile. Let him eschew evil, keep away from it, and do good. Let him seek peace and go on pursuing it. For the eyes of the Lord are over the righteous, and his ears are open unto their prayers. But the face of the Lord, do you see the phrases? The eyes of the Lord, the ears of the Lord, the face of the Lord. You know, this is something that we must believe. Because if we're going to enjoy life and be pleased with it and love it, and if every day is going to be a good day, we'll have to believe that the eyes of the Lord are over the righteous. Oh, I think he keeps his eye on me. Yes, his eye is on the sparrow. And I know he watches me. Oh, I believe that with all my heart. But I don't only believe that the eye of the Lord is upon the righteous. I believe that the ears of the Lord are open to our prayers. I'm quite sure of that. That's what makes life lovely, you know. Just to know that his eye is upon you and that his ear is bent down towards you. But here's a phrase, you know, would need to be pasted up all over Ulster. But the face of the Lord is against them that do evil. And make no mistakes about it. Because that's what this book says. That the face of the Lord is against them that do evil. That's something, you know, that we would need to grasp tonight and really believe. You know, there are evil men abroad. It is definitely evil, you know, to shed innocent blood on the street. And mind you, that blood speaks to God. God said to Cain, thy brother's blood speaketh to me from the earth. And I'll tell you, friends, the face of the Lord is against them that do evil. You know, this book is even more precise than that. Let me go over to Romans just for a moment. And I'm at Romans chapter 12. Romans 12. Now the Lord is speaking to believers here in verse 17. And it's something that we need to grasp in these days. He says, "Recompense to no man evil for evil." We would almost be tempted to do that at times, but the Lord says, "Recompense to no man evil for evil." He says, "Provide things honest in the sight of all men." I wish our politicians would take that text and bury it in their hearts. Because half time I don't believe they're honest at all. And that goes for the whole bunch of them. They play a bluff game at times. But God's talking to us. He says, "If it be possible, as much as lieth in you, live peaceably with all men." And you know, the Lord is very wise when he writes this book. He says, "If it be possible." Because even if you were the Lord himself, who was the Prince of Peace, there would be always somebody offended with you. You see, if you stand up to be absolutely honest, and you preach truth, and you neither care for right or left or center, then you're going to be in trouble. Some folks, of course, don't like the truth. Here's what he says to them. He says, "Dearly beloved, avenge not yourselves, but rather give place unto wrath." Now that's hard to do. And again you need the Spirit of God. And only the Spirit of God controlling you can make you bow down and shut your eyes and your ears to a whole lot of things. Give place unto wrath. He says, "For it is written, vengeance is mine, I will repay." Mind you, I can tell you, not only is the face of the Lord against evildoers, but the word of the Lord is against evildoers. God makes me a solemn promise, "I will repay." And I can tell you, God will repay. You may shoot a man in the back in the dark and do it whatever dastardly way you will, but you will have to reckon with God. I'll tell you that the face of God is against evildoers, and I'll tell you that the word of God is against evildoers. And God will work it out, you know. You can leave it to God to work it out. Have a look at this, too, into the bargain. This is the Acts of the Apostles, and it's chapter 12. The Acts of the Apostles, chapter 12. And it was here that Herod the king stretched forth his hands to vex certain of the church. And it was here that he killed James, the brother of John, with a sword. And it was here that he determined to take Peter also and kill him. Of course, God intervened. Then down at the end of the chapter, it talks about this evil and wicked man. It says in verse 20, "And Herod was highly displeased with them of Tyre and Sidon. But they came with one accord to him, and having made Blastus, the king's chamberlain, their friend, desired peace, because their country was nourished by the king's country. And upon a set day, Herod, arrayed in royal apparel, sat upon his throne and made an oration unto them. And the people gave a shout, saying, It is the voice of a god, and not of a man. And immediately, like a flash of lightning, the angel of the Lord smote him." because he gave not God the glory. And he was eaten of worms. No dreadful Middle East disease took hold upon him. You know, there's a disease in the Middle East today where the whole body just goes into worms and maggots just like a flash. Of course, it was the angel of the Lord that smote him. Doctor would say he got the germ or something. I can tell you that while evil men go about and do these dastardly acts, maybe you'll not see the hand of God. But I'll tell you it'll be there. I'm telling you that the face of God and the word of God and the angel of God is against them that do evil. Men may think they're smart and clever and smile. Ah, God will fix them. Not be so big when God has done with them. Leave them to God. And you know, there are so many folks so brainwashed that they even think this. Let me show you what Christ said. This is John's Gospel, chapter 16. And the Lord is just coming out of the upper room. And he's talking to his disciples about the things he said to them. John's Gospel, chapter 16. These things have I spoken unto you, that ye should not be offended. They shall put you out of the synagogues. Yea, the time cometh. He's looking away further ahead. The time cometh that whosoever killeth you will think that he doeth God service. Lord Jesus said that, you know. And you can't get more warped than that, you know. You know, way back in the law, it says in the law, thou shalt not kill. Well, you know, that is God's mind and that is God's law. And that is brought over and over again in the teachings of grace. No murderer hath eternal life. And here are folks, you know, so warped by brainwashing that they think they're doing God's service when they kill you. Can you get more warped? Can you break God's law? Can you smash God's commandments and yet please God? Now, that's the day we're living in, when people are so warped. But let me tell you, the warping won't save them. God will deal with that sort of thing. It comes from hell. That's diabolical. That's what that is. I'll tell you, the face of God, what a face that is. Face of God is against them that do evil. The word of God is against them. I will repay. And the wrath of God is against them. And God will smite them. As sure as you're on that seat, don't you ever think that you can do evil and escape the wrath of God from the cup. It won't work. You know, this is how you go through life. You believe that the eye of God is upon you. You believe that the ears of God are open unto your cry. You believe that the face of God, it's against them that do evil. And if you let the Holy Ghost take your life to shut your mouth against evil things, and if you let the Holy Ghost take your life to do good, if you let the Holy Ghost take your mind to bring peace, and if you believe that the eyes of God, the ears of God, the face of God, if you believe this, then you'll love life and you'll do good. My dear friends, every day will be a good day. This is a prescription that Peter's giving. Now, that's not the depth of that. Let's go back to Peter now. I want you to get the depth of this. You see, he's saying in verse 10, for he that will love life and see good days, let him refrain his tongue from evil and his lips that they speak no guile, let him eschew evil and so on. Mind you, I want to tell you that he's just quoting the Old Testament. You know, he was a master after all. You know, it really thrills me when I remember that he was a fisherman. That he didn't go to any kind of school. And yet, you know, he's quoting from Psalm 34. And I don't believe there is one of us here tonight could quote it just the way he quoted it. Sitting writing out this book, you know, this old fisherman. And this is a prescription so that you can love life and every day will be a good one. Ah, well, he says there's a wee portion in Psalm 34. You go back to Psalm 34, do you see? Psalm 34. Now, I want you to watch the verse that comes before the quotation he gave. It's verse 11. He says, come ye children, hearken unto me, I will teach you the fear of the Lord. Now, I want you to get the phrase, I will teach you. Because I think in the paragraph we have this evening, we have Peter the teacher. And I think this is teaching at its best, and I'm sure it will be good for us. You see, he teaches, first of all, by quotation. And here's the quotation. What man, verse 12, what man is he that desireth life, and loveth many days that he may see good? Keep thy tongue from evil, and thy lips from speaking guile. Depart from evil, and do good. Seek peace, and pursue it. The eyes of the Lord are upon the righteous, and his ears are open unto their cry. The face of the Lord is against them that do evil, to cut off the remembrance of them from the earth. It was a great quotation. You know, while Peter was a simple Galilean fisherman, you'll find out if you study all the messages of Peter that he was really steeped in Bible truth. I think this man knew the scriptures from end to end. And I can tell any of you young fellows or young girls that the best education you can get is to be steeped with the word of truth. You'll not get anything better than that, you know. And if you can bring it to mind and quote it correctly and apply it justly, then you'll be a man that the devil will have to reckon with. Because the devil can't beat the word of God. Wasn't it a great quotation? He's writing a letter. Oh, he hasn't got a concordance or a Bible or anything, you know. Oh, not at all. He's just quoting from something he'd learned properly. You see, I believe that Peter had learned these great things after his fall. And now he's standing on the word of God. You know, it's a wonderful thing to watch Peter quoting the word of God. I wonder, can we take a moment or two of doing that? Let's go to the Acts of the Apostles. And we're at Acts chapter 1. The Lord Jesus has just ascended from the Mount of Olives. He's gone up into the glory. And the rest of them came back into the upper room. It says in verse 13, and when they were come in, they went up into an upper room where abode Peter and James and John and Andrew, Philip and Thomas, Bartholomew, and Matthew, James the son of Alphaeus,
and Simon Zelotes, and Judas, the brother of James. That is not Judas Iscariot, of course. There were two with the name of Judas. These all continued with one accord in prayer and supplication with the woman and Mary, the mother of Jesus. Very wonderful that this is the last mention of her as Mary, the mother of Jesus. She was at the prayer meeting, mind you. But they were not praying to her. They were praying with her. These all continued with his brethren in prayer. Verse 15, and in those days Peter stood up in the midst of the disciples and said, there's a little parenthetical bit there just giving you the number of them, but said, men and brethren, this scripture must needs have been fulfilled, which the Holy Ghost by the mouth of David spake before concerning Judas. You see, Peter was persuaded even then about the inspiration of the Word of God. He believed that the Holy Ghost took the mouth of David. And he believed that the Holy Ghost took the mouth of David to speak about Judas Iscariot all 600 years before Judas was born. And he says, for he was numbered with us and had obtained part of this ministry. Now this man purchased a field with the reward of iniquity, and falling headlong he burst asunder in the midst, and all his bowels gushed out. Some people think there's a contradiction there, because another place says he went out and hanged himself. Well, there is no contradiction. I went down to the place where Judas fell and his bowels burst asunder, and it seems that there was a little tree overhanging the cliff, and he put the rope round his neck and jumped and hanged himself, but the rope broke and he went down and burst asunder, and both bits are right. And that's how he went to hell. And he's in hell tonight. But that's not what we're after. We don't need to ponder that too much. Peter says in verse 20, for it is written in the book of Psalms. How did he know that now so quickly? Let his habitation be desolate, and let no man dwell therein. And his bishopric, or his office that he has, let another take. You know, this is Peter quoting from the 69th Psalm. Ah, but he quotes two Psalms together here, because there's only a part of that quotation in Psalm 69, and the other is in Psalm 109. And he quickly takes a bit out of there and a bit out of here and puts them together, and he's quoting. Peter was somebody who could really quote. See chapter 2 of the Acts of the Apostles. He's preaching on the day of Pentecost, and this is a part of his sermon, verse 25. For David speaketh concerning him, concerning Christ. In the 16th Psalm, it says, I foresaw the Lord always before my face, for he is on my right hand that I should not be moved. Therefore did my heart rejoice and my tongue was glad. Moreover also my flesh shall rest in hope, because thou wilt not leave my soul in hell, neither wilt thou suffer thine Holy One to see corruption. You know, he's quoting from the 16th Psalm. You know, you're bound to come to the conclusion that this man was steeped in the Psalms. He knows Psalm 34. He knows Psalm 69. He knows Psalm 109, and there were not numbers on them then. He just knew the portion in the Psalm where the thing was said. And here he's quoting from the 16th Psalm. Look at Acts chapter 3 for a moment. And he's preaching again. And he says in verse 22, for Moses truly said unto the fathers, a prophet shall the Lord your God raise up unto you of your brethren like unto me. And do you know where he's quoting that from? He's quoting that from Deuteronomy chapter 18. I can take you through ever so many books, you know. You can go to chapter 4, and I think we shouldn't leave without doing that one. He's standing before the Sanhedrin, and he's being examined for the miracle done to the impotent man. They examined him. He saith in verse 9, if we this day be examined of the good deed done to the impotent man, by what means he is made whole, be it known unto you all and to all the people of Israel that by the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, whom ye crucified, whom God raised from the dead, even by him doth this man stand here before you whole. Then he quickly goes to the 118th Psalm. This is the stone which was set at naught of you builders, which has become the head of the corner. Neither is there salvation in any other. You know, he's quoting right through. And I can tell you tonight, I don't know if we can take the time to do it, that in every chapter in this first letter, he quotes. He's always quoting scripture, you know. Look at chapter 1. See what he said there in verse 16? Because it is written, be ye holy, for I am holy. Supposing I stopped and asked the class, point blank, where is it written? I'll scare a few of you. You don't know, that's the fact. Well, it's written in Leviticus chapter 11. That's what it is. I'll tell you, old Peter knew, you know. Knew the Psalms. Knew Deuteronomy. Knew Leviticus. Let's get another one to see what it was. See chapter 2 here in 1 Peter. Wherefore also, verse 6, wherefore also it is contained in the scripture, behold, I lay in Zion a chief cornerstone, elect, precious. Quick, where is it? It's in Isaiah 28. And when we come to chapter 3, he's quoting from Psalm 34. When you come to chapter 4, this is the most interesting one that I found. Away in verse 18 he saith, and if the righteous scarcely be saved, where shall the ungodly and the sinner appear? And he's quoting from the book of Proverbs, chapter 11. Look, go down into chapter 5, and we'll do all the chapters when we're there. See verse 5, likewise ye younger, submit yourselves unto the elder. Ye all of you be subject one to another, and be clothed with humility. Now here's the phrase, for God resisteth the proud, and giveth grace to the humble. He's quoting scripture, you know. And he's quoting from Proverbs chapter 3. I can tell you this, that Peter was steeped in the Word of God. No wonder he was such a mighty man of God. He didn't go to school, it's quite true. But he must have taken time in the evenings or the early morning or when the boat was rocking, fishing, to get the Word of God into his heart. You know, not long after I got saved, a very famous surgeon, one that was decorated twice by our Queen, came round and said, you like to come and work with me? I said, I have to ask the Lord first. Oh, well, he said, I know about that too, you know. You ask the Lord, the job's all right then if the Lord says it. I asked the Lord for a day or two, and then I went up and knocked his door one night. Said, I'm coming to work for you. Give me the keys, and he said, I've got a big yacht down at Strangford, and I'm going to teach you to drive it, and we'll go out on the days I'm off, and you look after the yacht and look after me, and I'll do the fishing. And I can tell you, we had some wonderful days, you know. He was a famous surgeon, and I used to make his dinner for him. God help him. He usually got stew. I knew how to make stew.
But he was a humble character, and I can see him sitting with this plate of stew between his legs and me sitting opposite talking away. Then he would get up to go to fish from the front of the boat for hours. And I would lie on the deck reading my Bible. You know, this is the school the Lord sent me to. Many times he got tired, you know, and he'd come back by me and say, "Well, he's still at the book yet." I said, "I can tell you this, I'm getting more out of the book than you're getting out of the sea, that's for sure." But I think that Peter must have had times like these. And I think that every young man that's going to be of any use to God needs to get alone. Ah, this word alone, it scares some of you. 10 minutes you're alone. Take you to give the Lord hours until this word within you. And you can quote from Leviticus or Deuteronomy or Proverbs or the Psalms. And every word goes home like a nail in a shoe place. And teachers that's going to be teachers need to know the word of God. They call them Bible schools now and they have no Bible in them. God help. It'll do a lot for you, I can tell you. Go where you learn the Bible. That's what you need to do. And this is what this class has been fed on for years. And bless you for coming. Let's get back to this. We're at 1 Peter chapter 3. And you can see that Peter's teaching by quotation. And then you can see that he teaches, like a good teacher would, by interrogation. He says in verse 13, "Who is he that will harm you if ye be followers of that which is good?" You know, he's asking them a question. And one of the great ways, you know, to teach at any time is to put questions in. You'll notice that sometimes I ask you questions. You know, when the teacher has a young class and he turns to the map of Europe and said, "Where's France?" It isn't that she doesn't know where France is, you know. Oh, she knows where France is. But she's wanting to see if the kids know. So sometimes in the sermon, the teacher asks questions. This is one of the ways of teaching. You Sunday school teachers, get it into your mind. You teach by quotation. You teach by interrogation. Oh, you'll have no bother filling up the message if you get the points tonight, I assure you. It's one of the ways of doing it. In fact, it's the masterly way of doing it. Now, this is the question. Watch it carefully. Who is he that will harm you if you be followers of that which is good? Now, not many will harm a good man. Not many. But that doesn't say that not any. Oh, the Lord Jesus was good. And of course they spiked him to the cross. But you see, he's only making them think, and he turns quickly from interrogation to supposition. What's he supposing now? "But and if." That's supposition. "But and if ye suffer for righteousness' sake." Because you may have to suffer for righteousness' sake. In fact, I'm sure that if you live straight up and down and out, all that live godly will suffer some sort of persecution. It will come. And so you see, he's teaching by quotation, he's teaching by interrogation, he's teaching by supposition. But he puts a great bit in here. He says, "But and if ye suffer for righteousness' sake, happy are ye." Now how did he make that out now indeed? Well, you know, the Lord Jesus said that you're to love them which despitefully use you. For great is your reward in heaven. You know, if you have to suffer, you know, I used to
go preaching with Jock Troop off blessed and hallowed memory. He was one of the greatest characters God ever had on this earth. And Jock Troop, you know, saw revivals. Away up the east coast of Scotland, there were times when the whole little villages of fishermen were out all night listening to this big man of God. Before he was saved, he was the heavyweight champion of the British Navy, and he was just afraid of nothing. A raw customer, you would say. And I can remember lying up in a little flat in Scotland. I was having meetings in the tent hall, and Jock Troop, who I only knew by name, was having meetings in Finlay's Tabernacle, which was the famous place. Now, on this occasion, I was getting about 1,200 people every night. The great and famous Jock was only getting about 24. And one day my bedroom door burst open, and there's a big man there. You should see the breadth of him. He says, "Are you Willie Moon?" I said, "I am. Who are you?" "Jock Troop." "Much money have you?" he says. "Next question." "Much money?" I couldn't get this, you know. I thought this fellow was here to borrow of me, but he had come to the wrong place. There was one thing. I said, "Look, all the money I have is on the bed table there. It's there." It was about £2 something. He says, "Well, there's 10 to go with it." I said, "You know, I don't need your money, Jock." He says, "The Lord sent me round to give you the 10 quid. And I could see this character in a different light from anybody else had ever seen him. He said, "Willie, I hear you're having great meetings." I said, "Yes, how are you doing?" He said, "Oh, we're having miserable meetings." He says, "We've got about 24. Well, you've got about nearly 2,000. He said, "You know, Willie, the Lord had only 12. I'm not worried." He was a great character. He could see things in a different light. He says, "What about you and me going down to Glasgow Cross today to have meetings?" Right? Well, I didn't know much about Glasgow Cross, but I was going with a big man down there. And this is how he got the open air meeting going. Tosses the coat off, across the street, rolls up the arm, pulls the collar and tie off, throws it away, walks up and down the middle of the street, and the whole traffic stopped and everybody stopped. And when he got them stopped, he started to preach. And I've never heard preaching like it. And in the midst of this, you know, a big man with a sailor jersey, must have been from a ship, he came in to make fun of Jock Troop. Well, he was trying to make fun of the wrong man. Because he just laughed. He said, "Willie, carry you on this meeting, son. I'm taking him around the alley, and there's only one of us coming back." Scared the life out of this big man with a jersey. He said, "By when, bring the whole boatload of you, and I'll take you on one by one." But you know, although Jock was this sort of character, and it came out in his preaching and all the rest of it, you know, no matter how much Jock was persecuted, he would never do evil nor wish evil. This man surprised me at nights when he'd get down at the side of the bed, and he would pray for people that had written letters to him, and people that had accused him of sins that never were his, and how he would pray God's blessing upon him. What an education. I said to him once, "Does it never annoy you?" "Willie, dear, it's only heaping up the rewards in heaven." He got the hold of this. He was as happy as the day is long. He knew that all the stones that were thrown, either by slander or otherwise, were only heaping up the reward in heaven. Oh, that we could get a glance of this. You know, this is why we can be happy. You know, Peter must have got a hold of this. He said, "Happy are ye." And then he said this, "Be not afraid of their terror."
Ah, you know, if you're a child of God at all, and you believe that the eyes of the Lord are upon you, and you believe that the ears of the Lord are open, and you believe that the face of the Lord is against, my dear friend, you don't have to be afraid of terrorists. Not for a moment. They're God's people. God will stand in between you and the enemy. They can only touch you when God allows them. And not a second before it. Oh, that we, the people of God, could get the hold of this. We would be a bit happier than we are. Happy are ye. Old Peter had got the hold of this. Now, he not only teaches here by quotation and teaches by interrogation and supposition. You know, he teaches by exhortation. See this great exhortation here in verse 15. But sanctify the Lord God in your hearts. There's an old translation which translates it like this. Sanctify Christ as the Lord in your heart. I think that's the meaning of the thing. You know, sanctification is just setting apart. And you know, we should set the Lord upon the throne of our hearts. I think it's about 15 years ago that I sat down one evening and I wrote something. It's a little chorus. You didn't think that I wrote choruses in some of the chorus books, did you? Well, this one was printed a long, long time ago. And I wrote the words, and John Moore, the great musician, the man who wrote about burdens are lifted at Calvary, he saw this lying in our room one day. He said, "Who wrote that one?" I did. He said, "I'm putting music to that." And it's gone all round the world since then. Been printed in this. You might see it sometimes, Sacred Songs. But it's not that bit that I'm after. Here's what I wrote. Crown him forever. Crown him forever. Here in my heart, Lord, set up thy throne. Have thine own way, Lord. Reigning each day, Lord, in royal fullness. Reign evermore. I'd got the truth, you know, about 16 years ago. Yes, you know, we should set him on the throne of our heart. You see, he's exhorting them to holiness. And I think this is a great bit here. He says in verse 15, and be ready always to give an answer to every man that asketh you a reason of the hope that is in you with meekness and fear. Now, I think that his hand must have trembled as he wrote that. Because I think he must have remembered the blunder he made. Because there was a little maid asked him about the hope that was within him one day. And he denied the Lord. And he got so cross that he denied the Lord with oaths and curses. Well, he's trying to get us never to deny the Lord. You know, it's easy to give an answer for the hope that is within you. I want to take just 5 minutes to do this for the young people. Could you give an answer for the hope that is within you? Mind you, I want you to get the word hope in its right perspective. You know, it is never faithless uncertainty. You know, some people use the word hope like this, and you speak to them about something and say, and they're not very sure, you know, they say, well, I hope so. Well, that's a sort of faithless uncertainty that's in their minds then. Hope is never used in the scriptures in a faithless uncertainty way. Hope is used in a sure expectancy way. And that's different. It's a sure expectation when I talk about hope. It's something that I'm sure of. It's sure expectancy. It isn't faithless uncertainty. So don't let's get it wrong. Now, how do you get this hope in your heart? Look, let's look at Romans again for a moment. Now, you young folks, I want you to watch this. This is Romans 5. And at the end of Romans 4, verse 25, it's talking about Christ, who was delivered for our offenses. And that means that he was the substitutionary sacrifice for every offense of mine. And was raised again for our justification. Therefore, being justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom also we have access by faith into this grace wherein we stand, and rejoice in hope, in the sure expectancy of the glory of God. There's no lost again ideas in that hope at all. You know, when I believe with all my heart that the Lord Jesus was delivered on yon cross for my offenses, for how many of them? For them all. My, if there was one sin left out, I'm done. He'll not come back again, you know, to do it over again. He's either dealt with them all or I'm finished. Ah, well, he was no fool. Well, if the Lord Jesus took all my offenses and bare them in his own body on the tree and bare them away, and he rose again for my justification, and I have peace with God tonight because of the cross work and the resurrection of Christ. Friend, you know, I'm absolutely sure. My it's a sure expectation of the glory of God. He'll finish the work, you know. He'll come and glorify me. Yes, you know, my hope is based on the provision of Christ. Let's get that bit first. Now, have a look at John 14, and I mustn't say much about this because this is what we're dealing with on Sunday morning. John 14, and the Lord is speaking, saying, verse 1, "Let not your heart be troubled. You believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you. I go to prepare a place for you." Is that right? And then he promised this: "If I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you unto myself, that where I am, there you may be also." You know, my hope, my sure expectancy is not only based on the provision of Christ, but on the promises of Christ. Well, if he promised that I'd be in the glory with him, then most surely I'll be there. I could give a reason, you know, for the hope that's in me. And the reason would be the provision of Christ at Calvary and the promises from his own blessed lips. But I think I could give maybe a better reason than either of the two. Have a look at the letter to the Hebrews for a moment. Hebrews, and we're at chapter 6. Verse 13, just to cut it down a little bit, Hebrews 6 and 13. "For when God made promise to Abraham, because he, God, could swear by no greater, he sware by himself, saying, Surely blessing I will bless thee, and multiplying I will multiply thee. And so, after he, Abraham, had patiently endured, he obtained the promise. For men verily swear by the greater, and an oath for confirmation is to them an end of all strife, wherein God, willing more abundantly to show unto the heirs of promise the immutability of his counsel, confirmed it by an oath,
that by two immutable things, in which it was impossible for God to lie, God cannot lie, you wouldn't like to have a God who tells lies, in which it was impossible for God to lie, we might have a strong consolation, who have fled for refuge, to lay hope upon, to lay hold upon the hope set before us, which hope we have as an anchor of the soul. Let's get that bit. This sure expectancy is the anchor of the soul, both sure and steadfast, which entereth into that within the veil, where the forerunner is for us entered. The forerunner is within the veil, even Jesus, made an high priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. Now that's a very wonderful bit of writing. And I don't think you'll ever get the wonder out of it until you find that Paul is using what we call nautical language. It's a seaman's language he's using. You see, in the old days, in the Grecian harbours, well, there was the inner harbour where the boat could rest from the storm. If you've ever been to Portavogie or Kilkeel, it's the same idea. You'll find them coming in out of the open sea, in through a little narrow passage that's just wide enough for the fishing vessel to get in, and then she gets into the harbour and she's safe in the harbour bar. Now, in the old days in the Grecian harbours, sometimes a sandbank would get up just in the mouth of the gap into the inner harbour. And the big ship coming up couldn't get in at low tide. Had to lie outside, wait for the tide, maybe 8 or 9 hours waiting for the tide. Well, what they did was this. They sent a forerunner into the harbour in a little flat bottom boat. And the little flat bottom boat could get over the sandbank at any time. But he not only went in, but he took the anchor of the boat in with him. And you know, he went on in to the harbour, safe and sound. And then he put the anchor in there. You know, she was out there, but she was anchored within the veil, within the harbour. And you know, that's where the anchor of my soul happens to be this evening. It happens to be in heaven, anchored in my forerunner, sure and steadfast. That's my hope. The anchor of my soul is in there now. You like to know who would keep me out? I'll tell you that my sure expectation, it's based first of all on the provision of Christ at Calvary. It's based secondly on the promises of Christ. It's based thirdly on the priesthood of Christ. Because he's not only there as my high priest, he's there as my forerunner. My, you can go home and sleep. You're anchored within the veil. And you can give to any man that asks you a reason for the hope within your soul. Man, when I would tell him about the anchor of my soul being in heaven, it would shake him. I can give a reason at any time. The provision that Christ made at Calvary, the promises that came from his lips, and bless God, this wonderful priesthood of Christ. Yes, you know, he's exhorting them to holiness first. He's exhorting them to readiness. Let's get back to Peter. Just let's finish this little portion. He says here, having a good conscience. You know, he's exhorting to righteousness. This is something that the believer must always maintain. Your word must be your bond. People must know that when you say something, you mean it. We must be righteous with one another. That's where our status failed. And they were not righteous half the years that they were in power. Let's just face that now. Why, they fiddled the people of Delhi for years. That's what our government did. And let me tell you that they fiddled the wards and organs. Oh, why should we fiddle? I don't know. But it is not right. And Christians shouldn't do it. I know that you don't need to get your back up that much if you shoot soldiers. But let's face the facts on the other side. Our government for 20, 30 years fiddled things. It is not right, you know. Ah, yes, you know, when I barge the Romans, the Protestants laugh, and when I barge the Protestants, there's not a smile at all. Let's be fair, that's all. And if we could get a man in the country who would be fair and fearless, we could do a trick or two, yes. But we would need them fair and fearless. The Christians need to be righteous. You need to be able to look at all and sundry with a good conscience. Don't let's fiddle about on sides. Let's stand up for God. Yes, you need to be righteous. You see, he's exhorting them to holiness. He's exhorting them to readiness. He's exhorting them to righteousness. You see, he not only teaches by quotation, by interrogation, by supposition, by exhortation. Now he teaches by conclusion. He just comes to the conclusion like this: for it is better. It is better, he says. That's the way he concludes it. It's better if the will of God be so that you suffer for well-doing than for evil-doing. You know what he's saying? He's saying God's way is the best way. That's what he's saying. Now, you have a good read from verse 18 to the end of the chapter. Just try to do it for yourself. See what you would make of it. Maybe you'll make a bit of a muddle of it, but have a go at it. You think you're the preacher next week, and what you would do with this tight passage. And then come and see me again. God bless you. Thank you very much.